The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as Paul told the Ephesians, the pastor teacher is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The best protection against false doctrine is a systematic study of the true doctrines as found in the pages of Scripture. And he goes on to say that the world basically is a loaded dice game, and it is set against us, and so the teaching of the truth equips you not to be taken in by the false doctrines of men, or even worse, the doctrines of demons, as they are promoted through men whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So to that end, we have assembled together under the principle of the local church, which is for our dispensation, the pillar and support of the truth that God has provided. And so under that, we have the pastor teacher, and your job now is to make sure you are in fellowship, that you are prepared to concentrate, focus your attention, put aside distractions, spend some time considering the real issues of import in this life, which are found in the pages of Scripture. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you assemble each local body in a geographic region as per the nature of the positive volition in that area. We thank you for believers that desire to pursue the truth, recognizing that the relationship between pastor and congregation should be one of mutual benefit, and that you have established these things according to your wisdom, and we simply are the beneficiaries of your plan. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and glorify you as we continue to pursue the adjustments to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at these three concepts, and we stop really here. There are a lot of related concepts, as we will see, that could go with these, but these three are the ones that were related to eternity past, and so we deal with them in a single doctrine. They are obviously here also in the order. The title is in the order logically in which these things would occur. Now, we have looked at, again, the first two of them. We are ready to deal with predestination under Roman numeral 5 and deal with the third of these three things. And again, while we talk about these in logical sequence of time, we recognize that with God, his plan was always before him at all times. There never was a time in which God had to change or make arrangements or do anything in order to alter what he already knew he was going to do. And so by the act of his will, he had no counselors, as per 1 Corinthians there, that God did not seek advice from anybody else when formulating his plan. Number one, there was no one there to seek advice from. And number two, no one was really qualified. The wisdom of God is of such a nature, it is perfect, and so God in his very essence has this perfect plan at all times that ultimately, under the divine decrees, as we saw earlier when we studied that, is certain to be fulfilled. So the third one here, having looked at foreknowledge, which basically indicates that God has advanced knowledge of everything that's going to happen, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he recognizes the possible, the actual, what could be, what would be. He's taken all these things into consideration, but foreknowledge actually extends to those acts which he knows are going to come to pass. They are primarily geared towards that. Election, of course, is armed with this knowledge, of who the positive volition would be, where they would reside in human history. God could then choose them before they had committed any actions, either good or evil, long before they were born, and then mark them out for a particular destiny. And the fact that he picked those who were positive is compatible still, as we saw in Romans there, with the principle of his grace. It is not human merit. God did not pick people based on any external or other factors like their looks, their intelligence, any of these other things. He picked them based on the nature of their volition. And so you don't ever know what kind of a package positive volition will come in. And obviously we recognize that while there are differences faced too in the nature of volition, some people are, we might say, more positive than others. Some are positive at certain points and reject certain other doctrines. The reality is that once God knew who would believe, he just generally selected them to be a part of his team. And so this is all, again, compatible with grace and no human achievement or merit. And again, not based on any other factors, how much money you make, where you live, geography, racial characteristics, or anything. This transcends all boundaries except for volition. And so we, again, generally divide humanity into the two broad categories, the positive and the negative. Now, predestination, Roman numeral 5, is by far the most mysterious of the three concepts that we are considering. And I say mysterious because sometimes when you look into the theologians, they tend to get a little lost on this one. Again, even guys who can teach at a certain level fairly well, I've seen them come to these doctrines and completely fall all over themselves. For it reaches down from eternity past into time and deals with the relationship between the infinite will and the finite will of man. So B, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty. That occurred in eternity past. This means that God is making active decisions, 1 Corinthians 1:5. He predestined us. And again, we will point out in here that this language is never used of unbelievers. You cannot adduce a verse which says that God predestined unbelievers for hell. He did not. That is their choice. To adoption as sons. Again, another facet of this, when you deal with salvation, the doctrines of soteriology, it is multifaceted, and adoption is one aspect of that. But we will deal with this in terms of predestination right now. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance as a part of salvation phase 1. You will inherit at whatever level in phase 3. Now, that, the levels of inheritance obviously are going to vary from person to person based on input into God's plan in time. God is absolutely fair, and God is absolutely the only one who really has the right and the ability to judge these things. Because in order to effectively pass judgment, you have to understand motive, you have to understand what the person thinks, and you have to understand what they're doing and why, and we just don't have that information. And so at the Bema Seat, God will evaluate each believer. And depending upon what they did with the doctrine in their lifetime. In 1 Corinthians 3 there, the communicator is exhorted to build in the lives of believers with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the alternate categories of wood, hay, and straw. These are the doctrines that men teach that are not effectively rooted in the Scripture, that are not those things, and the obvious difference is wood, hay, and straw will not stand the test of fire. And gold, silver, and precious stones are simply purified. So by extension, we say, look, my job as a communicator, the actual interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, is that I should build in your lives using the proper materials, i.e. sound doctrine. You have to build in your own life personally. The application off of this is you have to determine to build with the proper materials in your life. You are constructing an edifice, and this edifice will be judged. It will be judged with fire. We'll see what kind of builders we are. We're all going to be tested, and everybody will be evaluated, and everybody will be evaluated fairly. So when you're at the Bema Seat, you will not have, I could have done better if Ron. You can forget that one. That one's not going to fly. You're going to be judged on what you did and what you've done and all of that. And God's perfectly fair and all that. So you can't blame anybody else, and there will be no one else there to lean on. No one else to point the finger at. Each one will be judged on his own merits. So in him we have an inheritance. Now that inheritance, obviously, again, as we would say, varies from person to person, from really fantastic blessings to the person who, in a sense, we might say, gets into heaven by the skin of his teeth. Or better yet, with the smell of smoke on him, as the Bema Seat has revealed that his face too didn't amount to very much. And so those things will be tested. But he would be saved, obviously. You cannot lose salvation. That's another whole factor in this. So we have received an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And 1 Corinthians 2:7. And here we have a recognition that part of God's predestined plan includes Bible doctrine for his children. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, they've supplied the word wisdom there again to reflect what the interpreter or the translator believes the idea that hidden refers to, which it does, I believe, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Obviously, by their actions, they manifest they don't understand God's plan when they reject the very Messiah, the God-man sent to the world. So see, in a logical sequence of time, which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions, foreknowledge and election preceded predestination, Romans 8:29. And we will have cause to look at this verse in detail later on, because this verse is critical, 29 and 30, are critical to what we would call an overall view of God's plan. Beginning with eternity past, moving into time, and continuing into eternity future. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And in this context, we would limit his foreknowledge, whom he foreknew, to refer to positive volition only. Obviously, he knows what everybody's going to do. He is not confused about any of these things. But in this context, Paul's dealing with a specific category, positive volition only. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And obviously, from God's standpoint, there is nothing greater that he can do for any human being. This is the best he can do in terms of blessing. And that is a part of sharing in the essence of God and the glory of God, is to share in this great blessing of being a son of God, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we will deal with the rest of this because he does work through a sequence here. D, it is extremely important to note that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. The Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. You would have to throw out John 3:16, obviously you probably know by heart, but it demonstrates the reality that volition exists, that God has made provision for volition, and God has made provision for salvation, and God originated the work and gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And as we've pointed out, that everybody has the same chance when we come into this world. People can argue, well, I couldn't believe because I had a genetic predisposition to blah, blah, blah. Well, we've all got genetic predispositions. But we don't have genetic predispositions toward unbelief. That is our choice. Because we have actually two effective, very active witnesses to God's existence at all times. Number one, as Paul will deal with in Romans 1 there, the external creation. An orderly creation demands a creator that's greater than his creation. And we see creation and all that it says. And Paul says that creation speaks volumes. Even one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 19, articulates this. That there is no words, there is no sound, but everybody hears the voice. And the idea is that creation points to the existence of God. The old chicken and the egg, which came first? You have to figure out at some point, under the law of cause and effect, you have to go back to a point and ask what is the ultimate cause. And so you have external creation as a witness to God's existence, and then you have the internal witness that God puts within every man. That internally, men know that God exists. Now, they may sear their consciences against this. They may tend to reject it. They may try to avoid it. They may not like the implications of it. But they know because God said, Paul says, God has made it clear to them. And so people know. They may play dumb. They may try to fool you, but they know. And so if they know God exists, why not believe? Why not find out what God wants? Perhaps God wants something out of me. That would be a thinking person's approach to God's plan. If God exists, we'll take that, you know, as that a given. And, of course, if one is going to please God, he must first believe that he indeed exists. So if God exists, is it possible that he might want something? What does God want out of me? If God created me, for what purpose? Why am I here? These are fundamental questions that mankind ask, but most people never stop and get to the answer, unfortunately. But that betrays their volitional patterns, that they will not stop and deal with this when, in fact, their eternal destiny is on the line. And so they're busy doing whatever it is they're busy doing. All the things that people think are important, and we're talking about the eternal destination for your soul. So all can believe, whoever believes has everlasting life. There's no verse one could point to say, they just aren't in the Bible, because that language is not used. First, it's not used very much. If you look back at the vocabulary there on proorizo, I think it's only actually used six times. So it's not like it is a huge thing throughout the Scripture. You can easily check out all the references. Well, one, Calvin stated as a part of his system of false doctrine, and this is his quote, not mine, all are not created in like condition. But eternal life is ordained for some, eternal condemnation ordained for others. Well, guess what? No, it's not. In classical Calvinism, they use the acronym TULA to express their doctrines. And the idea here is part of their false doctrine is, well, first they start with total depravity, which understood in its proper context is correct. Man cannot save himself. If you understand total depravity to mean that man can never perform an act of good, well, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that man is in a spiritual condition whereby he cannot affect his own salvation. That becomes an impossibility. Then you have unconditional election. And this is where they say, if God went through and he picked the ones he picked. We don't know why he did it. It's real mysterious. We don't know if it was eeny, meeny, miny, moe. We don't know exactly what was happening there. But God did make choices. You can't get around the fact that election is clearly taught in the Scripture. And so they say, if God picked you, you are assured of salvation. Well, that's true, but they leave out so much when they say that. So even when they get a point, we might say, kind of right, they leave out so much that goes with it that they, in effect, limit it to how right it is. Third one is absolutely, completely wrong, limited atonement. This means that Christ died only for the elect. Absolutely wrong, wrong, wrong. We pointed out that those are fundamental concepts you have to have going into this. Christ died for everyone. And that 3.5 hours on the cross, between noon and 3 p.m., the 3 hours, he died for everyone. All the sins of all the members of all, you know, we cited the verses that prove he died for the whole world. Irresistible grace. Irresistible, if I might got it here, irresistible. But anyway, you got irresistible grace, which says that if God picked you, you can't do anything about it, and you are eventually going to be drawn in no matter what, that you will be brought into the kingdom. And then actually the last one here, perseverance of the saints, this one is absolutely incorrect. This one's completely wrong. This one's completely wrong. And the others have flaws as you get into the real theology of them. But you got perseverance of the saints, which says that if you become a believer, if God picked you under unconditional election, drew you under irresistible grace, this one suggests that people cannot resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is incorrect. You can cite a number of verses that document that. Well, that was one of the things Peter chided the Jewish leadership for, is he said, you men who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Or I think it was Stephen that chided him for that, for which they stoned him. But it basically says that if you become a believer, you're absolutely going to pan out spiritually. There's no way you can ever not make it, which is true in respect of salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But can you, or does this ipso facto mean once you're a believer, you're going to be everything spiritually you can or should be? And the answer is no. That believers can't go off and go into the tulies and do whatever else. Well, I can cite any number of verses against this, because you have Paul talking about believers who are now enemies of the cross. They're still believers. They didn't become unbelievers simply because they became enemies of the cross, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. And Paul talks about believers in, say, 1 Timothy there in the prophecy with respect to the rise of monasticism. You have this deal where he says men who have wandered away from the faith. The word is an active word. I think in the New American Standard they translate it sort of passively, but it's not a passive process. It says fall away, but the word actually is depart or walk away from. They walk away from the faith, which means at one time they were square with the faith, the historical faith delivered to the saints. But now they're not. And so they start teaching false doctrines, and then, of course, eventually, even the worst, doctrines of demons. Well, Calvin himself admits, under his own view of things, he confesses that this is a horrible decree. And it is easily understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with Scripture. Even once God, quote, knew, and see, I use that word advisedly, because God always knew. But from our perspective, there came a point at which he knew. Who was positive and who would comprise the company of believers, he marked out that entire group for a particular end. F, he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his own son, as per the Romans 8:29 we just read. G, all this activity of foreknowledge, election and predestination, which was carried out in eternity past, requires three steps in order to conform all believers to the image of Christ. Now we move into, you're predestined. How does he accomplish that? He predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son. How does he go about doing this? Well, Romans 8:30 is one of the verses we'll look at. Calling is the invitation to join God's plan. It is the gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. And now, as we point out here, this is not limited simply to the elect. I.e., the call goes out, and many may hear the call. I like to use the term invitation, too, because it effectively communicates what's going on here. He's calling you, he's inviting you to something, in effect, to join his plan. And so, many people have heard the call. If you've heard the gospel, you've heard the call. Now, many people have rejected it. And certainly, I remember, my history was, I rejected it for a long time, even though I pretty well knew it was true. But I rejected and I resisted because I was going to do it my way. Because I was smarter than God, and you know how it is when you're arrogant, unbeliever. So Romans 8:30 deals with that, and whom he predestined, he also called. And that's the first step. And now how is he going to conform you to the image of the Son? Well, first you've got to get the invitation in time to join the plan. And if you're positive, obviously, at some point you will believe. Others won't. They could hear it. And we talk about hardcore negative volition. They could hear the gospel 100 times a day, every day, and they'd never believe. They could hear it over and over again. And we have case studies of this in the Scripture. For instance, Judas. He's a perfect case study of negative volition. He sat there. He saw all the things they saw, was privy to everything, all the teaching and all that, and still didn't believe. And the Lord made it plain that he knew he wouldn't believe. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:14 deals with the call. And he talks about here our salvation in the previous verse through sanctification. And we get in, and that's another whole theological ball of wax that you have to deal with, is sanctification and the various aspects of that. We're not going to stop and deal with that here now. But, again, all of these principles of soteriology you have to deal with, and if you put them all together correctly, they fit. And sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, the twofold process by which phase one, two, sanctification is accomplished. Phase three, sanctification, he does all by such a boom. That's it. But we have to exercise faith in the truth for both phase one and phase two sanctification. And 14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. The gospel is the means there. I believe you have dia with the genitive, which indicates intermediate agent. Through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see these potentials here, it leaves in the factor of human volition. Even though you receive the invitation, and let's say you accept the invitation, you may show up to the party late. Obviously, phase one, this, you know, the analogy breaks down at some point, but you may show up poorly dressed. You may embarrass yourself by getting drunk and throwing up at the party. How much of the glory you're going to gain is contingent upon a number of factors. And again, we can't deal with everything here, so we'll limit it to what we have. So, A, as we will observe in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those that were not elected may not hear the gospel. And I stress the word there, may not. They may or they may not. This answers the question, and this doctrine obviously is a corollary and would help, and we can't stop and do every doctrine, but the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. What about the heathen? What about the people who have never heard? Well, one of the things that we will point out is that if God knew ahead of time, a person would not believe no matter what. Is he under any obligation to give them a call? And the answer is no, he's not, because he knows they're not going to believe. And so this answers the question, and this was one of the horrible things they used to beat us to death with as fundies, is that the world was going to hell and it was my fault somehow. And I had better get out there and make this right. And so we got into all the ways they went about doing this, knocking doors and all kinds of things that came up, evangelism, explosion, various other forms of things they used in order to say, you know, there are people out there dying and going to hell, they're slipping through the cracks, and we've got to get busy. And that's just not true. God knows who will be saved. Now, obviously, does he use people to accomplish his ends? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, he does. But let's say I'm having a really bad day. Let's say I'm completely out of fellowship. I got all this doctrine, and there's somebody who would believe if I would just talk to them. And I don't talk to them. Are they going to die and go to hell because of my failure? No. God cannot allow that. And so they come up and ask me, you know, in effect, sir, what must I do to be saved? I say, leave me alone, I'm busy. I wouldn't do that, but, I mean, I'm using an extreme example. Will God not make sure they get the information? And the answer is yes, he will. And obviously, as believers, part of our equipping for the work of the ministry is so we can effectively represent doctrine out there, both for believers and for the world of unbelievers. Let your light so shine in such a way that, you know, men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we're not, again, trying to diminish divine good production or being a good witness on all of that. But we don't do it with the burden of, if I don't, the world's going to hell. And that's not true. So, two, justification, as in Romans 8:30 here, the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. In effect, while there are variations on the themes, in effect, there are only two methods for salvation, grace and works, or faith and works. And Paul will go to great extremes in Romans to prove his point that these two methods are incompatible with one another, and that the great believers of history, those who even the Jews would acknowledge in their unbelief, they would say that Abraham was a great believer. They would say that David was a great believer. And so Paul cites them and uses them as an example and says, look, what did they find out? What was their experience with God? Did they become God's children because they were good and God and they did a lot of good things and God liked that and so he rewarded them with salvation? Or did they simply just believe in Messiah, and that was sufficient for salvation? So justification, there's only two ways. Either you're going to engage in self-justification, which is attempts to do it via human merit and works and all that, or you're going to accept it by faith that God sent his Son, he is our righteousness at every sense of the word, and that faith in him yields eternal life. And that's the two, again, you can have variations, faith plus works, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is they're really mutually exclusive. So at the point of faith in Christ, this is one of the things, one of the many, many things that happened at salvation. At the point of faith in Christ, you were entered into union with Jesus Christ. And this is permanent and eternal. You are in Christ. And at that point, one of the things that happened, the first thing that happened, in fact, even when you talk about all the things that happened, we would try to put them in a logical sequence. Well, what would happen first? First thing, you get the righteousness of God imputed to your account. And that's in legizomai in the Greeks, an accounting term, and it deals with the imputation of righteousness. So justification is the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, and these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And so, again, the justification process or the justification action takes place at the point of salvation. And we, again, we, another aspect of salvation, of soteriology you would want to deal with, is the principle of justification as set forth by Paul, which is clearly justification by faith, and the principle that really troubles some believers as set forth in James 2, say, where he seems to be saying the opposite. That he seems to be saying salvation is justification by works, which he is not saying. He is dealing with justification in a phase two sense. How does one demonstrate their righteousness? And it's demonstrated by their works, as seen for Abraham. And then he cites, you know, a couple of examples you would expect, and then maybe Rahab the hooker wasn't one you would have expected, but she was there, that her phase two actions demonstrated her faith. And that was his whole argument there in James 2, is that faith without works is dead, phase 2. He's not talking about at the point of salvation. He's talking about now that you're a believer out here in time, in your phase 2, how are you going to be justified? How are you going to be proven to be righteous? And also you can see Galatians 2:16. And 3, glorification, which occurs at the resurrection of the body, completes the necessary steps to make us completely like Jesus Christ. That we saw, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Also, 1 John 3, 1 and 2 is very pertinent to this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children, and this is why you'll never fit in with the cosmos. Quit trying. Quit trying to fit in with the cosmos. Quit trying to be like the Joneses, keep up with the Joneses, do everything the Joneses do, because, I mean, if the Joneses do it, we got to do it, right? I mean, that's doctrine. No, it's not. And you're not a part of the cosmos, and the whole commands are to separate and to come out from the cosmos and to stop trying to fit into the devil's world, because we don't fit in. You're not going to fit in. And that becomes painfully obvious, and unfortunately it becomes obvious even among believers who are not positive. They're believers. They're going to heaven. I understand that. I assume if Jim Baker and Benny Hinn and these guys and some of these other weirdos are believers, that they're going to heaven. I understand that. But on the other hand, it's painfully obvious that they are negative to the truth. They're not interested in doing it God's way. So these people don't really want to have anything to do with sound doctrine. And unfortunately, this cuts across and cuts very close to the heart, because as Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And the sword has to do with the principles of his word, which divides even among the closest family ties, father against son, mother against daughter, et cetera, et cetera. And so, again, that's going to happen. Trust me, at some point you will be confronted with this, and these will be issues that you'll have to deal with. But don't feel bad that you don't fit in out there with these people. You're not supposed to fit in out there with those people. Those people are the enemy, unfortunately. They are the devil's children. God doesn't really want his children. Now, one of the things you know as a parent, yeah, I mean, all parents know this. You do not let your children associate with certain types of people. I mean, you know, if there was a strange Uncle Bob, you tended to keep the kids away from him, right? You know, if there was the drug pusher down the street, you told them not to go there. And God doesn't really want his children socializing with the devil's world. Now, this does not get you off the hook. And this is where some people take separation to an extreme. Oh, I can't even talk to you. You're an unbeliever. That's nonsense. The doctrine of separation doesn't teach that. But God doesn't want us to be trying to fit in with them. We don't fit in with them. And the exhortation is to come out from among them and be separate. And I will be a father to you. And that doesn't mean that he's not a father in one sense, at one level, to believers that don't do this. But there's a special sense in which the fatherhood of God is really effectively active in the lives of believers that do this, that make that separation. So this verse, we don't fit in. We are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And then John does, as so often you will find in the Scripture, takes a theological point and makes a practical application off of it. That we are not learning theology simply to fill our heads with the knowledge of God and our notebooks with the doctrines. We are learning it for practical purposes of life. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So H, predestination focuses on believers only. It deals with the fact that God has designed a plan that takes every necessity and contingency into account. So the elect can be saved, and here's the kicker, and can advance spiritually as far as they choose. That's up to your volition, how far you go, what you do with all of this. Ultimately being conformed to the image of his son. I just put a separate point in here, but this is, while not totally germane to this, there are some things that are clear that God had predestined a number of things, not just us to being conformed to the image of Christ. So specific things that God has predestined, one, the sufferings of Christ that were necessary to affect the potential of salvation for the entire world. Acts 4, 27 and 28. This was not, again, an afterthought or truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And God knew about all of this. Jesus was not some misguided martyr who suddenly things went bad for him and he ended up getting thrown under the bus. That was not it at all. God had this all well thought out and knew that human volition would coincide at that level with divine volition, and the potential for salvation would be accomplished through the work of his son. To our present dispensation, the church age, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Again, basically an interruption in the age of Israel in terms of dispensational realities, which will be resumed with Daniel 70th week. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three, our gospel hearing leading to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. That obviously Romans 8, 29 and 30. Four, our sufferings in time. This is the one everybody likes. We always want to hear about this, that it isn't all going to be just a bed of roses in your phase two between the point of salvation and certain sufferings are necessary. Sufferings have a beneficial effect on people if they are dealt with properly. If you resist them, reject them, as they said in Acts, I still like the King James, kick against the pricks, then you can, you know, they don't work out so well for you. But testing, obviously, Peter deals with this in a number of places, and so do some of the other authors, but testing is a part of this. There is the blessing aspects of doctrine, truly. You can really read Proverbs and some of the Psalms and various, and even the New Testament, that certain blessings are promised. And God does bless people, big time. But there's a certain amount of testing that goes with this. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So again, this was done for his sake, for our sake as well, but for his sake. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. One may read this and again suggest that in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, as though Paul did not think he was saved. He's talking there about the blessing aspects of resurrection. So part of all of this that God had in Christ for us was X amount of suffering. And he talks about that in another place, that he's doing his part to fill up the sufferings that are lacking in the church. And then Revelation 2:10, I believe, deals with the church at Smyrna, which were foretold in advance. Obviously, God knew these were coming. Fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then 5, Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God was predestined for all that would avail themselves of it. 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7. We kind of looked at that verse earlier, I think. But God had this lined out. The wisdom among those that are mature. And it's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. 6 here, the logical sequence of events in regard to foreknowledge, election, and predestination. We have touched on these, but here we will deal with it at a separate point. A, God is perfect and immutable. Therefore, all these concepts have always been realities with him. They did not have a beginning point. B, since God does not deal in time, nor is he bound by time, one concept did not precede another. I mean, he deals in time with us, obviously, but I'm talking about from his perspective, time is not an issue. He sees all things at all times. Time is not a factor in that. C, however, for us to grasp these concepts, things must be viewed as they relate to time and a progression of events. Or I might say here to effectively really grasp these things. Not that you can't grasp them, but I think it makes it a little better and a little easier if we say, you know, you go from point A to point B to point C. This is generally the way we function. D, in other words, when considering these things from the perspective of time, there must be a sequential order. E, the logical sequence of events is documented in Romans 8:29 and 30, where Paul deals with these issues from a future perspective. That verse which we have looked at, 1, foreknowledge, which is clearly revealed to be the basis of election, again, as per 1 Peter 1:1-2, must have preceded all the other events. 2, although election is not mentioned specifically in this passage, and again, we point out that Paul could not deal, nor could any writer of Scripture, stop and deal with every doctrine at every point at every time. And so you get where he's headed. I mean, if he can stop and deal with gospel presentation and election, but he doesn't here. He just mentions the calling and moves on. So although election is not mentioned, it was the next logical event. You don't see election mentioned in that passage. 3, once God has determined who will comprise the body of believers, the next step is to predestine them for a particular end. 4, calling, the gospel presentation in time, follows for every positive believer throughout history. And again, not to say that other people, unbelievers, negative people, won't hear the call. They might. But it just means they won't respond also, too, in their case. Five, justification, the imputation of God's righteousness to those that believe occurs at the point of faith in Christ and is next logically. Six, glorification, the point at which we are conformed to the image of Christ, completes the eternal process expressed in the object of predestination, thus making Christ the firstborn among many brethren. And a part of all that predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son is for the glory of his Son. That phrase is used, I believe, in another place as well, that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And F, foreknowledge, election, and predestination are concepts that occurred in eternity past. And G, calling and justification occur in time. H, glorification is still future for all believers, but we will be fulfilled for the church believer, church age believer, at the rapture. And by I mean it's future believers who have died. Again, as we know, as we studied, their Hades, the paradise compartment, Abraham's bosom was emptied out, and their souls are in heaven with the Lord. But they have not been glorified in that. They have not received their permanent resurrection body. They are not in their final state, we might say. They are apparently outfitted with some type of temporary body. That was seen loud and clear in the story there of the rich man and Lazarus. He talks about eyes and being able to hear and see and the tip of a finger and the tongue and all of that. And it talks about agony. So he obviously could feel. And so whatever that type of temporary body is, there's not much, you know, even spoken about it, really. We just have to conclude that they had something, that the soul is not just, you know, out there floating around in the void. God keeps them individual, and they have, however, they're outfitted at this point. But glorification, full glorification, awaits the resurrection, the unification of the soul with a resurrection body. Seven, negative volition as it relates to these concepts. A, while God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, there is no scripture that can be adduced to support the erroneous contention that he has predestined unbelievers to any fate. B, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, and they are certainly destined to inhabit that place for all eternity. We see there, while the angels are not mentioned, they are in Matthew, but in Revelation, while his angels are not mentioned, they are certainly going to be a part of all that. They are going to suffer with their leader. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Very strong language to prove a couple of things that you can get from this. Number one is that the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years already. They were cast in 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I've listened and I've watched. I'm part of some of the lists I look at when I deal with things. You'd be amazed at the gyrations they try to do to get around the implications of this verse. But you've got an adjunctive chi in there that has to be accounted for also. And what do you mean also? And if Satan and if all the angels, again, are not mentioned, his minions go with him. And they will be there as well. That's per, again, the Matthew 25:41 passage. See, God can and does create human beings and provides them with volition, knowing that they will exercise their volition to reject his offer of salvation and wind up in the lake of fire with Satan. So, again, this poses, and people have reflected on this over the centuries, why did God do this? Why would God do this? Why would he create someone if he knew they were ultimately not going to orient to his plan? And the answer gets into the factor of free will. If God... Otherwise, all God would have done would have been creating robots. And robots are not real life. And let's face it, I mean, those of you who've ever had, you know, for me it was grandchildren, but if you have kids and all of that, or you have friends, everybody's probably got at least one, I would hope. Now, do you really want your friends doing things for you because you programmed them to? Or do you really like it a lot better when they do it of their own volition? Isn't it much more satisfying and substantial when someone does something for you because they want to, rather than you coercing it out of them? To me, that is not satisfying, having to coerce things. And God does not coerce. He gives everybody their choice. And this also gets into the factor of freedom, of the concept of freedom. If you're a robot, you're really not free. I mean, my computer at home, it can only do what I tell it to do. You have the old acronym, G-I-G-O. And so, I mean, whatever I put into it, you know, it can do, and it can do it fast. But me and my computer don't really have a lot of fellowship. I mean, I talk to it. I say some, you know. No, I don't really talk to it. But why? Because it fundamentally, it can't. And so, obviously, God creates volition for a purpose. And, the, you know, when you consider the alternative, what else could he have done at a certain level? Other than not do anything, I suppose. So he knew this. Revelation 20:15 deals with that. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And they like the idea that, you know, one of the things is in the principles of annihilation, that when these people get thrown into the lake of fire, it's like they're thrown into an incinerator and they're burned up and that's the end of them. But that's not what it says. And when you get into the concepts of destruction, that destruction doesn't mean total annihilation. That's pretty easily proven just from the Greek vocabulary. And they will suffer eternal destruction, eternal damnation, away from the presence of God. Because why? That's the world they wanted. They wanted a world without God. God catered. He finally gave them what they wanted under their volition. I want a world without God. Okay, he'll give it to you. Now, that ought to scare the daylights out of people. I mean, and this is, we've talked about this before. You know, why, for those who are positive, they look at this and they think, why would anyone do that? It doesn't make sense to us that people would do that. And yet they do it all the time. And so we look at it, and again, you just sometimes you scratch your head and like, what's wrong with you? But that's the nature of negative volition. So one, God has the right to create humans and give them life as he chooses, Isaiah 42:5. And by rights, God, obviously, if you've got the power, and you've got the right, we might say, assuming you're not violating the law or stealing somebody else's stuff, you can invent. You can create at that level. You have the right to. And do you not have the right to do with what is yours what you see fit? I mean, not according to our government today, you don't. But, I mean, generally speaking, you should. And this is the whole argument of Revelation 5. This is all God's by virtue of creation. The earth is his by virtue of creation. It's his. He made it. It's his. And we go to great lengths in this country to protect the rights of artists and all of that, sculptors and all of that, that nobody can steal their stuff, that if they create it, it's theirs. And rightly so. We should. That's a good principle. Isaiah 42:5, thus said the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath. That word breath there is actually the spark of life, the neshama in the Hebrew. The spark of life to the people on it. It's that thing that when God started you up, the starting spark, and that spark stays within you until such time as he pulls it. And as Job pointed out, if God wanted to, he could pull the neshama, the spark of life, from everybody right now, and everybody would be dead. I mean, the whole world would just literally fall over dead if God withdrew. And when we talk about God's creation, we don't necessarily focus on this a whole lot, but God sustains his creation, and that's critical, that he didn't just create you. He sustains you every day. You're alive at God's good pleasure. And so, obviously, our lives are a gift, and every day should be taken seriously and lived as unto the Lord. And there are other principles that go with that, but we won't deal with them here. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. D, since it is impossible for God to be unfair, and since he is clearly not partial to anyone. See, we, you know, in the human race, we are so used to that, of people playing favorites. They like people because of the overt package, the way they look. They like them because of their status in life. They like them because of their geography, where they came from. They like them because of their wealth, how much money they have. They like them because of their celebrity, how famous they are. They like them because of the way they look. Well, God doesn't fall in for any of that. God does not judge people based on any of those criteria. He judges them simply based on their volition. He's fair with everybody at all times. When you hear people whining and complaining, and we've all been guilty of it, that's not fair. Why did this happen to me? That's blasphemy. God can't be unfair. And if God allowed it, you better be asking yourself, why did God allow it to happen to you? And of course, there's what I like to call the muddle-headed believer, who just assumes, well, if it's bad, it's just testing. It's not discipline. Well, guess what? God might have allowed it to happen to you because he's disciplining you, trying to get your attention. And so, again, when you hear people talk like that, they betray their lack of understanding of God and his plan. And to impugn unrighteousness, impugn the character of God by imputing unrighteousness or injustice to him is wrong. And so you hear people talk about these tragedies that could have been averted, and, you know, they're not tragedies from God's viewpoint. He certainly allowed them. What people ought to be asking is, why is God killing 250,000 people all at once? You know? Well, why did he allow this? Well, but that never, you know, you don't hear God brought up much about this, do you? It's Mother Nature, but not God. Mother Nature's hard on your car. No, it's God out there pounding on it with those hailstones. And if he wants to. So it's impossible for God to be unfair, and since he is clearly not partial to anyone, their fate must be the result of their volitional decisions and not something that God arbitrarily decreed for them. And it is unscriptural and illogical to assume that God could righteously judge someone that had no choice in the matter. How can you effectively judge someone who didn't have a choice? You didn't have a choice. How could he sit in judgment on people who only did what they were programmed to do? How could I judge my computer for just simply running through the processes that it's programmed to do? That wouldn't be very fair. I mean, it only does what it's programmed to do. And so, obviously, with this freedom comes great, great, great responsibility. You're, in fact, responsible for yourself. That's the nature of the principle of authority. Each person has authority over their own volition. They make their own choices. And, you know, we want to use, or should use, our authority wisely. All right, well, our time is up. We will stop there tonight and continue here tomorrow evening. Looks like we will wrap this up, though, so be ready to be back into your revelation notes tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.